with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 as you begin this evening. Ezra chapter 7 is where we'll start, and we're working our way through the Bible and interpretation. In fact, tonight we're continuing our series on God's Word in our hands, but we're kind of doing a part two of our series of on the Bible and interpretation. And this is the second message on that theme. And my idea is really to help you understand what it means to interpret Scripture. The word interpret really means to understand, to translate, to get a grasp of. And so it's important for each of us, whether pastor or listener, to understand what the Bible is in fact saying. And each one of these definitions rightly explains the process that a preacher goes through as he seeks to open God's written revelation. As we open God's Word, first we seek to understand what the text is saying. Then we translate that information into its intended theological meaning. And finally, we explain the message of the text. But in order for us to get anything out of Scripture, we need to understand interpretation as a rule. There's actually a fancy word for it we're not using right now. You could call it hermeneutics. And hermeneutical principles are the essential tools for the reader of Scripture. They guide us in our examination of the text so that our work is to keep within the bounds of legitimate interpretation. And the assumption behind these principles of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation is that properly handled, the text will disclose its right meaning to the reader of God's revelation. And this is why such a study takes two messages and not one. Again, our series proposition was simply, we believe that everything either stands or falls on the accuracy of the Bible. I hope you believe that. Everything either stands or falls on the accuracy of the Bible. Therefore, it is imperative we know why we believe what we believe about the Bible. And so we continue. As we did last week, we looked at the Bible and interpretation. We'll do so again tonight, hopefully the last time in the Bible interpretation before moving forward. Maybe, though, you've heard the story of a man whose car broke down on a country road. There was no cell signal that far out in the country, so he walked to the nearest gas station to use their phone at the desk. And at the gas station, he actually came across and spotted his friend, Frank. Frank was there, and his friend was shabbily dressed, looked almost homeless, smelled as though he was a drunk at the time, and he was surprised to see his friend in this state. And he said, "What happened to you? You used to be rich." And Frank told the story of how a sad tale of bad investments, one after the other, that had been his downfall. And eventually, he was so depressed, he'd fallen into this really almost homeless lifestyle. And his friend that was calling to get someone to pick up his car said, "Well, Frank, go home, open your Bible at random, stick your finger on the page, and there you will find God's answer." Well, sometime later, the same man bumped into Frank again. This time, Frank was wearing a Gucci suit, sporting a Rolex watch, and driving a Mercedes. And his friend said, "Wow, Frank, clearly things have turned around for you. You were almost homeless, and now, I mean, look at you. You're just so sharp. Look at this car. It's amazing." Frank said, "Yes, I owe it all to you. I opened my Bible, put my finger down on the page, as you said, and there was my answer. It said, chapter 11. Right? Now, it took a while for some of you to get that. Sadly, that is how many people use Scripture, though they would never, obviously, do as bold as to use a chapter as their interpretation. They may still handle Scripture in that way. Most people would never openly confess, nor would they even willingly or unknowingly confess that they are flippantly reading through God's Word. But without hermeneutical principles or interpreters as your guide, you will, in true fashion, be doing somewhat similar to flippantly reading through God's Word. Tonight, I want to continue to give you tools in your Bible interpretation tool belt, and I hope by doing so, I will help you avoid making the many mistakes that many people do as they read God's Word. I don't want this message to be overly difficult as we look into it, but I don't exactly want it to be overly simple either. Studying God's Word should take a little mental sweat, and that's okay. A well-known textbook that is worthy of your consideration and perhaps even purchase, entitled The Hermeneutical Spiral by Grant Osborne, he wrote this: "The big problem with Bible study today is that we think it should be easier than any other things we do. We study recipes for quality meals, how-to books for all kinds of things, carpentry, plumbing, automobile maintenance, and so on, and read vociferously for our hobbies. Why do we think the Bible is the only subject we should not have to study? Let me challenge you," he says in his book. "Make the Bible your hobby." Why does it matter so much that we learn principles of careful Bible study? Wouldn't it make sense to just open our Bibles, trust whatever anybody else told us to say about the Word for ourselves? Why do we have to go through the mental sweat ourselves? Why study Bible interpretation? Number one, we study Bible interpretation because God clearly commands Christians to know their Bibles. This is a command. The Bible wants you and I to know what the Bible says. And number two, we study Bible interpretation because God's Word can help clear up any confusion we may have in this life. You ever been confused in this life? If you haven't, you haven't lived in 2020 like the rest of us, right? Of course, we need the Bible. And thirdly, we study Bible interpretation because a desire to obey God should lead to a commitment to study His Word. And so we want to know, how do we open this book? There are 66 books that comprise the Holy Scripture. How can I read it and know what I'm reading? Ezra said this in Ezra 7, verse 10. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. He prepared and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." You know, tonight's message is a rather unusual one. Again, it comes on the heels of another unusual one, but I hope you're okay with that, at least from time to time. Rather than dealing with a particular passage of Scripture like we normally do, and looking at it microscopically, I want to instead take you out and view Scripture from a macroscopic viewpoint. In other words, to give you pointers on how to look at Scripture on your own. And we could call these a six-step guide that you can use for any passage. Now, you don't, maybe some of you don't always take notes like I do in my trusty moleskin, but I certainly like to do so. And this would be one of those that are worthy of coming back to, because what I'm trying to help you see is these, and I didn't come up with them, they've been around for a long time, these six steps, these six rules of Bible interpretation you could use for any passage of Scripture. Now, there are nuances to them, and I'll explain them, but I hope you grapple with this. So rather than dealing with a specific text, we'll be dealing with how to deal with any text. Does that make sense? So let's get into these six guides of Bible interpretation and get it by looking at number one. Number one is simply this: study the context. And it's hard to overstate how important number one really is, so we put it first, all right? We need to study the context. Everything we do has context, including the reading of Scripture. We just normally don't take context very seriously. We take it for granted. Let me give you an illustration. If I said that Trump and the Democrats are at it again, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. But if someone 2,000 years from now read that sentence, living in the continent of Africa, they would be thoroughly confused. They would have to ask, who or what is a Trump, right? They don't know, right? Who or what are Democrats? And how long have they been at it, right? These questions would come up that would never occur to you and I because that phrase contextually fit with your understanding. You knew exactly what I was saying. But for someone that may be on the other side of the globe years from now, they're not going to quite understand the context. So as we study context, it is helpful for us to break context down into three categories in Scripture as they come to us. The first is what we would call historical context. Historical context is what is happening at the time the book was written. Having a general understanding of what is going on in the Old Testament and the New Testament can help us understand what each book is saying. Could you write out on a page or two the basic plot line, for example, of the Old Testament? Who are the major nations that Israel is dealing with? Where are they located? Could you give a brief description of what happened in the major time periods in the Old Testament? What about the New Testament? How well do you know the general plot? How did Christianity spread through Jerusalem? Where were the three missionary journeys that Paul sent to? And how does that all fit together? And why is that important? The historical context. How many have ever read or seen a chronological Bible? Let me see your hands. Anybody seen that? If you have not, this would be a great tool for you to help you understand historical context. A chronological Bible simply does this. You see your Bibles as Genesis through Revelation and in the order you're used to seeing them. But you do understand that there are aspects, particularly let's take the Psalms, for example, where David is writing a psalm and he's writing it at a time we know of a story that may be taking place in, let's say, the book of Samuel. And so you could read the story of David and Samuel, and then you could read the psalm that we know he wrote during that exact time period, and all of a sudden, this psalm is going to have a lot more understanding for you because you understand the historical context with which it was written because you read that story just then in Samuel. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we are blessed, folks, to have those chronological Bibles available to us. Many people are used to reading through their Bible in a year. That's a really good practice. Can I encourage something? If you are used to doing that, we're coming up in January, maybe buy this year a chronological Bible and read the Bible chronologically. We could do the same thing in the gospel accounts, by the way. You can read often in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, the synoptic gospels. Oftentimes you'll hear a pastor like myself say, well, this is a story, or particularly some of the miracles of Christ, and we read this in Matthew, and then we read a little bit more about that same miracle in John. How many are familiar with those? And all of a sudden there's bits and pieces maybe that Matthew had that now John expounds on, or vice versa. And all, by seeing that contextually as one group, I can understand all that may be going on in that text, the historical context. But we can take it a step further. What about the cultural context? Again, the human condition remains constant, but from culture to culture, and God's word speaks to every culture. Humans still struggle with sin no matter where you live, but it should at least allow us, if we could understand and create an awareness, to be open with clarifying Scripture by where or to whom they were written. If I were to travel, how many, by the way, have traveled overseas, right? So people, all right, I didn't ask just for Canada, all right? Canada's different, but I guess that's not overseas anyways, right? That's just a different country. But when you go there, you'll be told, particularly different countries, that there are things that they do that are different than our Americans. How many know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, even if you never traveled, you're aware of that. Do you know that that's also true as you read your Bible, right? There are things culturally that would have been understood by that culture or not embraced by that culture in ways that if we could understand their cultural dilemmas, it would allow us to understand what's going on. For example, the Samaritan woman. What was it about the Samaritans in that culture that allowed them to be ostracized in that light? And as I study that culture, I come to understand what it is that is going on. Why was it that the Israelites were so keen on getting a king? What about that? Well, again, culturally and historically, I understand that there were other nation kings around, and they wanted to be like the rest of the world, all by understanding the cultural context. What about literary context? Literary context refers to the immediate book and broader Bible context of a passage. So historical context, again, deals with history. Cultural context deals with how people carried themselves in that time. Literary context deals with the very context of that immediate passage. You know, oftentimes people will cherry pick verses by ignoring this really big principle. I'm a sports fan, so I'll give you an example of a bad way to do this, to violate this principle. I don't know how many different times I've seen sports gyms or shoes or t-shirts use Philippians 3 verse 14 for their sports, right? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's neat if you just rip it out of context. But that's not what the literary context is saying. It really has nothing to do with sports at all. And so they're ripping it out of context. And sometimes we'll even applaud an athlete. Wow, I'm so glad that they put that on a t-shirt for us. They're promoting the gospel. Well, actually, they're promoting something we don't want. They're promoting a bad use of context. Again, I like this quote. I'm not sure who said it, but we've probably seen it before. It says, "A text without a context is a pretext. And taking the text out of context risks misinterpreting it. Horrible blunders have been made by preachers who neglected to acquaint themselves with historical, cultural, and literary context of a passage." So that's rule number one. Again, we owe it to ourselves personally and our listener, if we are preachers, to be reverently meticulous in our interpretation of God's Word. And so these rules are really important. Number one, study the context. Number two, observe the details. When it comes to studying the Bible, think of yourself a little bit like a detective. We enjoy a good detective story because detectives have the ability to notice details we completely overlook, and yet once we see them, we're just shocked we hadn't seen it before, and we wonder how we missed it. You know, a good Bible teacher will do the same. One person said, "You should not walk away from your sermon thinking to yourself, 'Wow, I never would have known that unless the preacher told me so.' That's bad. What you should say is, 'Wow, how could I have not seen this before? It's so obvious.'" Your own Bible study should be similar. Your goal should be to read carefully, studying the details over and over, asking why this sentence, why this word, why here, why now. Consider keeping, for this rule, a personal study journal of your sleuthing through scriptures, you could say. What do you write down? Well, look for background information. We call this mirror reading as we're reading scripture. It's like listening to half a phone conversation and trying to figure out what the other person is saying, what the conversation is about. When it comes to Scripture, we listen closely to what the book of the Bible says, and sometimes, especially we can think of an epistolatory literature like Ephesians, we try to reconstruct what led to that book being written in the first place. We did that a little bit in Sunday school by looking at the book of Corinthians this morning. We're looking for background information. Look for words that connect ideas. I know English is the favorite class of probably only a few strange, eclectic bunch like myself, but English is still a helpful tool for you. So look for conjunctions and connector words. How many ever heard it said, therefore, right? The word therefore, and we ask, what is it there for? We look for those, or wherefore, or but, the conjunction words. And then we look for repeated words and themes. Look for specific words or general ideas, repeated words. Sin, iniquity, rebellion, world, Gentiles, on and on. Remember when we were going through this Sunday, we were looking at deacons, remember? And we said, well, the word deacon came up 39 times in Scripture, and we would highlight. Have you ever gone through a passage and just highlight when you see repeated words? This happens often in the Psalms, right? He'll repeat words. Look for things that don't make sense. Make a note of when something is confusing. Come back to it later. Try and come up with an answer on your own from Scripture, and then check a resource later if you're still stuck. All along, we're taking this journaled approach to our Bible reading. If you have not yet developed this habit, this is a good thing to do for your Christian walk. Many people will continue to read their Bible and have really no plan, no structure. They just do it to check a box. This is why it's so dangerous to have only the daily bread as your Bible reading plan. That is a very, folks, dangerous practice. If you want to use the daily bread, you can use the daily bread. It's a good supplement to your Bible reading, but it should never be your primary Bible reading, and I'm sure you could talk to the authors of it, and they would say the same thing. Why? Because you need to be doing this for yourself. What you're often doing is allow God's Word to change you rather than selecting only the parts of the Bible that fit into the box you give it. That's such an important rule of thumb. Again, most people would never say, I just flippantly go to Scripture. I hope no believer would say that. But yet, in our practices, we can fail to do this by failing to do those first two rules. Study the context, right? Study the context. Observe the details. Number three, outline the passage. This is another essential step, but it's often skipped. It's often skipped even by those that would be preachers of God's Word. They'll announce to the people, hey, we're going to preach through a book of the Bible. All right, how long is that going to take? I don't know. We'll get done when we're done. You know what they're saying? I skipped this. I never outlined it. I'm not saying that I can give you a rule of thumb that we went through, let's say we went through Ecclesiastes and we went through it in 20 messages, that when I outlined it, I knew it was going to be 20 messages. Actually, I was wrong. I outlined it and I thought it would take 18 messages, but it actually ended up taking 20. And same with Joseph. It'll take about three more than I initially thought when I outlined it. But failing to outline it, especially as a teacher, is failing to properly interpret Scripture. The same is true for our own Bible reading. Some may ask, why outline is even necessary? Why do you do that? Well, outlining will help you follow the writer's thinking. The goal of an outline is to visually represent the flow or thought of a piece of writing. Outlines help us to visualize the careful organization of a good writer, and the Bible is certainly organized carefully. And so we want to see how that outline flows through. Outline will help you better relate details to a bigger picture. As you have said before, when we study a passage, it can be easy to become lost, fixating on details, and lose sight of the overall purpose of those details in play. So when you work through an outline, you have to constantly ask yourself, how do these bigger ideas fit together within the broader context of the book? And outlining will force you to ask important questions that will help you think carefully about the Bible. As you're outlining, you will find yourself wondering, does this sentence go with what the author just said? Or did I outline that wrong? Because it sounds like he's contradicting himself. Or is this a new topic being addressed? Or is he continuing a thought process? Or are we continuing the same train of thought from one chapter to the next? By the way, don't just rely on chapter divisions in your outlining. It is a blessing to take time to outline a passage or book of Scripture. If you've never done that, you've missed out on an incredible blessing. By the way, there are wonderful, wonderful study Bibles that will often help do this homework for you. If you've never done it before, this may be a task that you may want to lean on by looking at what others have. You won't pick up a good commentary that hasn't done this for you. And so it's a rule of interpretation. Again, our goal remains the same. We want to rightly know what the Bible is saying. Number four, study key words. Words are what make Scripture a book. Now, words are complicated little things. On the one hand, we use them every day without thinking about them, right? Talk, we just talk. On the other hand, linguists have printed countless books arguing about exactly what words mean. So they're little guys with a lot of complexity. As you study, don't feel like every word needs to be studied, all right? Instead, focus on unusual, confusing, or especially significant words for you. But be careful, and you can focus on these. Focus on unusual words, focus on confusing words, focus on especially significant words. Don't focus on every little word. You might be there for a while, although you could. You might be there for a while on this step, but focus on those unusual, those standout words, those confusing words to you. But be careful, because there are still word fallacies that you can fall into by doing it this way. There are some word fallacies many people fall into when they come to study scriptural words, and they begin to get locked in on this particular one. Here, let me give you a couple. There's an English fallacy. This happens when too much significance is read into the specific choice of an English word. Words in different languages actually don't have one-to-one correspondence, right? You could say this is true, but you understand here's a Greek word. It doesn't necessarily mean it's only going to be translated, like using from this morning, diakonon is only going to be translated servant. That is one definition you could use it for servant, but that is not the only one that you can use. And there's not a one-to-one in English. You say, what's the best way to avoid falling into this English fallacy, especially if I don't know Greek? Number one, never fall into the trap of thinking in order to interpret Scripture, you need to know Greek, right? That's a really bad trap. Especially for English-speaking people like you, you have a wonderful privilege of using a multitude of different good translations to help you avoid the English fallacy. If you're interpreting Scripture only from one translation, you will likely fall into the English fallacy because you're only seeing a one-to-one English word definition. So be careful. We could also look at something called the root fallacy. This happens when the meaning of a word is reduced to its etymology. A word is more than the sum of its parts, right? It's more than the sum of its parts. We could use it and say, maybe you've heard, well, the church is ekklesia, which means a called, ekklesia, out, called out assembly, right? Or other way around. Nonetheless, but that's not how we define words. Words aren't broken down that way to define them. You wouldn't, for example, we have English words that are compound, like butterfly, right? Is a butterfly literally butter that flies, right? No, that's not how words work, right? So we got to be careful. We could say the later use fallacy. This meaning of the words just simply suggests that words change over time. The English word nice once meant dumb, but that's not what it means now, does it? Too often, later use of the term is wrongfully read back into earlier usage, like the word mansion, for example. One person would say, well, I can't wait to get my big old mansion when I get into heaven. Well, that's not what that passage is saying. That passage says, in my Father's house are many rooms, not mansions. And so we're interpreting it wrongly. When they wrote mansions, they know what they meant. They were interpreting it as rooms. Maybe you've heard someone say, well, God loves a hilarious giver. Ever heard someone say that? Because the Greek word is hilarion, and that's where we get the English word hilarious. Well, here's the problem. Paul didn't speak English, right? So Paul wasn't writing a hilarious giver when he wrote that. That's not what he meant. We might even say the power of God. That's the Greek word dunamos, right? That's where we get dynamite, just like dynamite, the power of God. Here's a problem. Paul didn't know dynamite. It hadn't been invented yet. So we can't use these later uses in order for us to define our key words of Scripture. Here's how we do know words. How do we know, without avoiding to it? The answer is we've already hinted at. Here's how you know what a word means. Usage determines meaning. Usage determines meaning. Even immediate context usage determines meaning. You realize we've used a lot of Greek here, but there are Greek words that may mean, same Greek word, that may mean something different in a different context than it does in that context. Why? Because we know this is true. By the way, you know this is true even in your own language. You're used to language. Usage determines meaning. Normally when you hear a new word, there are hints around it that clue you in on what that means because its usage determines its meaning. So we look at the words. Number five, we'll hasten on. Number five, we study themes. A theme is a big idea in Scripture. Something the author comes back to and talks about several different times. This is why, by the way, those who don't outline a passage aren't good Bible teachers, because they've not yet seen the themes for themselves. When we outline a passage, we tend to focus on the progression of thought. So when we look at themes, we pay attention to what types of things he is talking about regularly. And there are several ways to come up with a thematic study. We could study how a theme runs through the whole entire Bible, for example. We could look at a theme like we could study righteousness or laziness or wealth or repentance or even at times, as we did, the names of God. Certain names pop up many different times. We could run that theme through all of Scripture. We could study themes of a certain author. Right? John, for example, both in 1 John and John, will talk about light and dark. He's a contrasting author. He'll talk about truth and error. John will talk about love and hate. He'll repeat that in John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's a contrasting author, so if you're going to quote John, you can often look at those contrasts. Paul has themes he repeats. Can you think of some? Paul has many different authors. What are some themes he comes back to? Well, Paul often will talk about faith, won't he? He'll talk about righteousness. He'll talk about grace. He'll even talk about works. So these are themes that he comes back to. We could study themes of a specific book, though, just the book itself. For example, if I said the book of James, what theme comes to your mind when you think of the book of James? Works, right? If I said the book of Job, what theme comes to your mind? trials or suffering. If I said Philippians, you might think joy or unity, right? All of these are big themes that are developed in those books. We could study the themes of a particular chapter, just the chapter itself. For example, if I said Isaiah 53, what was Isaiah 53 about? Christ, right? It's a prophetic prophecy of Christ's suffering. Or John 3, where Nicodemus comes to Christ by night, and we have that famous John 3:16, but what is the theme of John chapter 3? Regeneration, or new birth, or you must be born again, right? These are themes. So how do we study a passage so that we may see the theme that the author is talking about? Well, read and reread the passage. As a general rule, the more readings you can get in on a passage, the better. You could even do it in different ways. You could read quickly, right? You could just skim through it and try to see what pops out as you're skimming it. You could listen to it read to you. How many have ever practiced that? You ever had someone read it to you? You can do that even online. You can, or on your phone. It's pretty neat to try that. You can go through really, really slowly with a highlighter or a marker or a pen. You can read and reread the passage. Pay close attention to what topics get talked about. Words that are repeated are words you should circle, right? If he comes back to it, he's probably coming back to it for a reason. So slow down, circle it, look it up, find out what this is saying. Ask what the author says about these subjects. Once we get identified with some major themes in a book, like James, you could say works, but you would be correct if you said sufferings, right? He talks about that. In fact, James will spend an entire chapter about tongues or speaking in James chapter 3. But did you know that James will bring up speech or something of the sort in every single other chapter? There's five chapters in James. He'll spend the majority of chapter 3 talking about speech, but he'll bring it up in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. So if you're confused in chapter 1, guess what? He comes back to it. Here's an example. In James chapter 1, the Bible actually says, "My brethren, I don't want everybody to be swift to talk, be slow to speech." You say, does James really mean be slow to speech? Again, the context says, it's suggesting in James chapter 1, slow to speak is the word of God. That's the context. Study it out for yourself. Is James really saying, I don't want everybody to be quick to speak God's word. I want people to be slow to speak God's word. That seems contradictory. Surely he'll come back to it. And he does. James chapter 3, verse 1, he comes back to that theme and he says, my brethren, I don't want all of you to be teachers of God's word, knowing that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Why is he saying, be slow to speak God's word? Here's why he's saying that from James chapter 3, verse 1. Because you'd better not say something that you say, God said this, but God didn't actually say this. Be slow to speak. Study it out for yourself. This is why these rules are an unusual message, but you can tell why it's pretty important. So we're looking at the scripture. And then finally, number 6, apply the truth personally. This is the goal of learning hermeneutics. It is not to fill up our mind with knowledge, because knowledge by itself puffs up. Paul warned against doing rule number 1 through 5 and skipping rule 6. Here's what he said. Knowledge puffs up, but charity or love edifieth. Knowledge simply for the sake of knowledge inflates our ego. Knowledge that is made up from our own minds, knowledge that just goes here, as one preacher would say many times, but never gets down here, will never help. So application is not something that is just tacked on to the end of the Bible study. In a very real way, all true Bible study is headed towards application. Some would say, well, the preacher's job is to apply. If I'm teaching, I don't have to. Well, if you're teaching, then you should apply. This is a rule of interpretation. To skip this is to puff up. And so he's saying we ought to look at ways that we can apply this message of Scripture directly to ourselves. As we think about God's word changes, as there's a phrase from a Christian camp that I think is powerful on this. He says, this is what they say. They'll teach all their counselors this. You do what you do, and you say what you say, because you think what you think. You think what you think, because you want what you want. You want what you want because you believe what you believe about God, about yourself, and about the world. That's a powerful truth. Folks, this is where we're boiling it down. A.W. Tozer began one of his most famous books with the following statement. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man." Application, then, is an understanding that God is trying to do more than just reform my behavior. He's trying to change the kind of person I am. He wants to convince me to think like Him and to want the types of things He desires. He does this by changing my view of the world, by creating in me an awe and fear of Him, and by helping me to train my desires so that I love what God loves and hate what God hates. You ever sat through an entire message, like let's say about anger, that you could have almost just plugged into the Boy Scouts without any problem? There's a problem with that message. Folks, the Bible is not there to just reform your behavior. The Bible is there to change your life. What do I need? What do I need? Well, what do I need in my thinking is what I should be asking. Where have I been looking at life wrongly? How can I change the way I think? And folks, this is a lifetime of experience. None of us have reached heaven yet. If you have, thank you for joining us. Right? For those that are recording, I just looked around, right? No, we are still here. And so we have so much to do. What do I change in my thinking? What do I change in my desires? What do I want? What do I not want that I should want? These are things that I need to be asking as I'm reading Scripture. What do I change in my actions? Are there specific behaviors that I need to change? Did you notice something about my questions as I'm reading Scripture? I'm reading Scripture for me. I'm reading Scripture for, just to repeat myself, for me. I often had a joke that my Pastor Irwin, he used to joke and say, you know, I would stand out in the door, Pastor would say, and someone would come out, right, and say, "Pastor, that was a wonderful message. So-and-so really needed to hear that." And he would often say, because he has that age, he can do it, he'd say, "Well, that's really, that message was probably for you then." But in some ways, he was right. How often can we, wrongly so, read Scripture for someone else? I can even think of that even as a parent, right? Trying to train your child. You want your child to love Scripture, and so you're trying to go to Scripture to help them, and you have to realize, no, before I can help them, I need to help myself. But that is so true for every stage of life, is it not? And it's so true for preachers as well. We need to read Scripture in a way that applies it. Now, someone listening to tonight's message might be tempted to think, is all of that necessary? They may question the importance of understanding such a heady topic of theological hermeneutics. And they may wonder whether the rule of hermeneutics, all six of them, are absolutely essential, that you would be willing to die on this hill. And to all of that, I would say yes, I would. You cannot take any one of these six out and expect to come out with a right understanding of Scripture. I study the context, right? I observe the details. I outline the passage. I study the key words. I study the themes, and I apply the truth personally. And someone else might be asking as you're listening, and I told you at the beginning of the series, my intention in the series was to do something very different. Normally, you get to sit, and you get to kind of hear everything after I have prepared the sermons, right? And oftentimes, my biggest struggle, quite frankly, is trying to boil down all of that study work into the time slot I'm allotted. And there's a lot more I wish I could say. I don't know how many times I go home and I tell Rachel, but I wish I could have said, you know, X, Y, or Z. There was just something else. And that happens often. But this series, I've tried to do something very different. instead of you seeing, as you would, as it were, the tip of the iceberg, I wanted you to see how we got to that tip. You might be asking then, Pastor Caleb, do you do those six rules every sermon you preach? And the answer is yes. I wish I could say I was as good at it every time. But I do strive to do that every time. And I really hope that for you, this is an appropriately timed message. We're coming up on a new year. There's nothing magical that happens between 2020 and 2021, lest maybe by magic all this pandemic goes away. We can pray that way. But nothing certainly changed. But regardless, I hope that you could go into a new year saying, I've read my Bible for some for many years. But for some, maybe you've done a few of those. Maybe you can say, I'm going to try all this time. I really am. Maybe you can start small. Like just take the book of 1 John or Jude and just tackle that. I'm going to, you know, it might seem crazy. Maybe you could just say, for the entire year, I'm going to just focus only on one book until I know it so well I could almost quote it for you. Folks, sometimes we just need to take some time and have a little bit of mental sweat. As we close, I hearken your illustratively to working out, right? How many remember those days and preparing for an athletic event and you are working out, right? My first soccer coach was a man by the name of Mr. Pill, and Mr. Pill was very intent on making sure that if we are going to win, we are going to win because we outrun everybody else, right? We might not be as skilled as everybody else, but we will be better conditioned. And so he made us run and run and run. Every practice began, before the practice began, every practice began with a 2-mile run. And then the practice would begin, every single practice. Why? Because he wanted us to run laps around the competition. Now, initially in the season, you may not have seen that work out, right? We may have won a few games, but they were close. As the season went on, however, you began to see the stamina of his athletes begin to show up as he won more and more titles. In fact, we didn't lose a game for 3 years under Mr. Pill, and it wasn't because we were more skilled. It was because we had better stamina. Do you want a strong church? You want a strong church? Then learn to have some spiritual muscles and learn to exercise them. And so if you're exhausted tonight from looking at Scripture, next week I hope you come in and you say, Pastor Caleb, I am exhausted. I have been studying the Bible all week, and I am spiritually exhausted. And I'll say, great, here's a nice glass of milk, right? But that is our prayer for you. We want you to really know Scripture and be strong spiritually, and that's going to require some effort on your hands. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to really come together in an unusual sermon, I understand that, but to hopefully give to our congregants an opportunity to see the how of Bible interpretation. And Lord, may these rules go home to roost in their own lives, in their own practice. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to stand, we're going to sing. How firm a foundation. That's certainly the Bible for us. I hope it is. And that means we can plumb the depths of what we've just learned. How firm a foundation is. And then there's that second phrase. Is laid for your faith in his excellent word. How do we know what we believe? It's all written for us here in the word. Can we sing together? How firm a foundation. God on your way out and you still have your denomination cards, that table out there with the two offering plates, that is for you. So be sure that you drop those off. If you still don't have a card and there are no cards left, I think there's a few left, but if for some reason there aren't, a simple slip of paper that's blank with three names will suffice. All right? You are dismissed. Thank you for joining us.